The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning's message is entitled The Believer's Hope, and what we desire to do from the book of 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages of Scripture is consider the hope of every believer, the most fundamental truth that you and I cling to as we live in the world, and that is the hope of the resurrection. That this life is not our final home, but there is a home in the heavens, eternal, made without hands, where we'll be with God for all of eternity forevermore. Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica, and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The context of this book we've established for you over the past couple of months, so you're familiar, if you've been here with us during the study, with the background of the church at Thessalonica. You remember from the book of Acts how this church was founded by the Apostle Paul and Silas, a man that is called in this epistle Silvanus. And as this group of believers was organized and founded, just a few weeks after their inception, their beginnings, persecution arose. And they dragged men out into the streets, and they brought them before the rulers, and they charged them. They condemned them for teaching things that are contrary to what they've been taught. Paul escapes this city and comes to another place, a place called Berea. But the church that was established there remained. And the persecution that they endured didn't stop as soon as Paul departed town. So as Paul writes back to them some months later, in the meantime, in the time between when Paul left in persecution and when Paul wrote back to them, they had endured great affliction. Many of them had even lost their lives because of the afflictions that they suffered. And so Paul begins this epistle telling them that their election of God is evident because of their reception of the gospel, and how he thanked God for them always because they had sounded out the word in these enormous regions of Macedonia and Achaia, and how they ought to duplicate and replicate this type of ministry that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy accomplished as they were there, how they were selfless in their ministering. They were not selfish. And how these brethren ought to grow and to continue to grow in love. But here Paul returns to this concept of their affliction. But rather than dwelling on the affliction itself, what Paul does is give them the salve or the medicine for their wounds. Their wounded, afflicted souls, seeing their brothers and sisters in Christ in their local assembly executed and beaten and imprisoned, Paul returns to this fundamental concept that this world is not our final home. And even if we suffer martyrdom, if we lose our physical lives because we name the name of Christ, there's even victory over the death that our body experiences at the second coming of Christ. And this world and all that is in it is going to be destroyed. Today we look at this from the perspective of the family of God. We will consider as we enter into 2 Thessalonians in the coming weeks what God has in store for those who have perpetrated these terrible acts upon the brethren that were there in the church at Thessalonica. And the words that Paul uses were flaming fire and vengeance at the coming of Christ. But here we learn about what takes place to the elect family of God, to the child of grace, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We begin learning about them which sleep And we conclude with the comfort that we find in these words. Now, in regard to this being from the perspective of the church, understand that Scripture approaches the subject of the second coming from several different perspectives. Here, we read the perspective of the child of grace. What happens to the child of grace at the Lord's second coming? In the book of Matthew chapter 25, a passage that we'll reference in just a moment, we learn about the second coming of Christ and His interaction with all of the world. Here we just learn about His dealings with the church and with His saints, those who are looking for His coming. We learn about those that have died a martyr's death. In Matthew 25, we learn about what happens to everyone as Christ comes back. In 2 Peter 3, a passage that we'll look at before we close today, Lord willing, if time permits, we'll learn what happens to the physical universe when Christ comes back again. In Revelation chapter 20, you learn insight into what happens to the wicked at the second coming of Christ. They're judged according to their works. They're judged for what they have done. Now, we do believe in election and predestination here at Flint River as Primitive Baptists. We believe this because the Bible teaches it. For example, as we began this series, we observed from chapter 1 and verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." These men and women in this church knew that God had chosen them. How is it then that individuals will spend eternity in heaven? They will spend eternity in heaven because God's dealing with them began before this universe was created. He chose them. Why then do the wicked go where they go? Why are the wicked sent to everlasting punishment? Well, according to Revelation 20, they're judged according to their works. God has what are described as books in Revelation 20. It's the record of everything that has taken place here in the world. And they're judged according to their works, according to that which is written in the books. And everyone who was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. There is eternal judgment. The Bible teaches it. And Revelation 20 describes the second coming of Christ in relation to those who are not His children, to those that are condemned criminals. Now, guess what? You and I are condemned criminals. Or at least we were. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and He took that penalty upon His shoulders because He took that guilt upon His shoulders and He bore it. And He suffered and died for us. And so He has given unto us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The first thing that Paul says as he writes to this church, and you'll notice a common thread in Scripture, when there is a persecuted faction of God's children, you'll find that the common theme by New Testament ministers is going to be the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. As we note at the end of this, comfort one another with these words. This is the ultimate comfort. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia, there was one church that was persecuted more than the other churches. And when Christ speaks to them, He refers to Himself as He that was dead and now lives. What was their comfort? Their comfort was the resurrection. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, we live in a day where men are not interested to know the Word of God. But it was Paul's desire that God's children would not be what? That they would not be ignorant. Ignorance is not a blessing. People say every day that ignorance is bliss, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God's people, my people, perish for a lack of knowledge in the book of Hosea. It is only through hiding the Word of God in our hearts that we know how not to sin against Him. Jesus Himself said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." So ignorance is contrary to the function of the church. We're not to be ignorant people. We're to be informed people. We're to know the Word of God. And by knowing the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, the truth makes us free. It sets us free. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The first thing we want to observe in this verse, where Paul tells them that his heart is that they know what is coming, is that he would not have them to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And so the first thing we consider is that we shouldn't sorrow concerning those that have departed. Sorrow concerning them which are asleep. There are two things that I want to note from this text. First of all, Those that sorrow, okay? Sorrow. Sorrow and fear, in my mind, go hand in hand. Often there's a torment that fear brings, and this fear of loss and death. What's going to happen after we die? Understand that the Bible teaches that faith works by love in Galatians, and then in 1 John we read that love casts out fear. We're not to live lives that are dominated by fear or sorrow or mourning. A couple of weeks ago I pointed out that we're not to be the Stoics that Paul encountered in the book of Acts that go around with a stern face and a scowl on our faces all the time, overly rigid and serious, but the life of the disciple is to be one of joy and thanksgiving, one of peace and harmony, one of gladness and rejoicing. There is a time to mourn over our sins, but understand that the gospel of Christ, according to Isaiah 40, is that of comfort my people. Her warfare is accomplished. As far as the sorrowing that takes place, Paul references this in another chapter in which he teaches on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he tells them that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. We're miserable people. If we have no hope of a future day, then we are miserable men. Later on in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what that has reference to is when Paul was dropped into a Colosseum to be mauled by wild animals. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no hope in the message of hedonism. There is no hope in the message of evolution. There is no hope in the message of this world. But there is hope, beloved, in Christ, that this world is not our final home. Imagine the defeat that the wicked must have perceived when God's children in Thessalonica died at the edge of a sword. What a vain lifestyle they must have believed Christianity was. Paul says, if we have no hope, we are of all men most miserable, and we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that is it. In other words, what you experience in this life is as good as it will ever be. Now, there are some that paint this life with rose-colored glasses, but I want you to understand this life is hard. There are sorrows in this world. There are diseases in this world. There are things that afflict people who have done nothing to bring those afflictions upon themselves. I would be a miserable person if I thought the best that existence had to offer was what we sometimes experience here in this world. Illnesses, mental anguish, diseases, afflictions, betrayals, cruelty. And this is coming from someone who lives in the most blessed piece of dirt on this globe. Think about the perspective of one who lives in the middle of the Middle East, where women are not allowed to have an opinion, and they're abused, and they must wear burqas. And think about the shame and the regret and the remorse that those that live in that region experience. They never know half of the blessings that we experience. But even in our own lives, there's mixtures of sorrows and joys. Paul says, what advantage if the dead rise not? By the way, he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to confront an error in the church at Corinth that there was no such thing as a resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection, then everything that we're doing is vain. Our faith is vain. Our hope is vain. If the dead rise not, we might as well sell the building and leave. Because if the dead didn't rise, then Jesus wasn't risen. He bases the future resurrection of everyone from the grave on the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Why were you baptized? Death, burial, and resurrection. Why is it that you live a disciple's life? Death, burial, and resurrection. Why is it that you know that this world is not your final resting place? Why is it that you know that if there be a God, think about it from the fool's perspective. Paul would say, I speak as a fool. Someone would say, if there be a God, how do I know I'm right with him? Because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And because Jesus is no longer in the tomb, I know I'm not going to be forever in a tomb. See, everything that we believe hangs upon this doctrine of the resurrection. of Christ and then of His children. And you cannot have one without the other. Without the resurrection, we are men that sorrow. We have no hope in the world. Those loved ones that we've lost or martyred brethren who died for the name of Christ, there's no hope. All there is sorrow and fear and pain. But Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. I want to notice also this word asleep here, because anytime we talk about this, we need clarification, because there are many things in the world that are taught that is not true. And one of these ideas that is not true that is commonly taught in the world today is that at the moment of death, even the child of grace ceases to exist until the resurrection, and it's referred to as soul sleep. Have you ever heard of the concept of soul sleep? I want you to be informed as to what Scripture teaches. Jesus has children who are referenced here as being asleep. Paul describes them as children which are asleep, concerning them which are asleep. What does that mean? I want to notice a few passages of Scripture to clarify what it can't mean, and then simply tell you what it does mean. First one that we want to notice is from the book of Philippians. So turn backwards a couple of books to the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, what was Paul's hope at death? Now we're learning here about the resurrection of the bodies at the end of time. But what happens to your soul when you die? What happens to the souls of your beloved that are God's children when they die? What happens to them? What happens to our brethren and sisters throughout the world when they breathe their last breath? The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, and he gives them in verse 23 a perplexing statement, "For I am in a tight spot between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul has found himself in between the proverbial rock and a hard place. He says, on one hand, I desire to leave this world and to be with Christ. But on the other hand, for me to stay is far better for you, because I can teach you, I can instruct you, I can build you up, I can write these epistles, and I can minister to the church. And in doing that, I can live out Christ as I suffer for His name's sake. And he calls this a strait betwixt two, a conundrum. But notice what Paul says concerning his own death. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." What did Paul anticipate upon his death? Did he anticipate being in oblivion, completely unconscious until the second coming of Christ? No, Paul said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." As he wrote 2 Timothy, he told Timothy that the time of his departure was at hand, and God had laid up for him a crown that is also laid up for all who wait for the Lord's coming. What was Paul desiring to do? Depart and be with Christ. And as he wrote to Timothy, he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. Paul did not believe that his soul would be unconscious and dormant at the time of his death. But he believed in a conscious awareness with God, with Christ, after his body dies. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very plain language, verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." We often misquote this and say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's the sum of these two passages of Scripture. But what this is basically teaching is if you're at home in your body, if your soul is in your body, you are absent from the presence of the Lord. But if your soul is absent from your body, you are present with the Lord. How can anyone escape the reality of that? Paul taught that at death, we go to be with the Lord consciously. Our soul and our spirit is with the Lord. Now, there's another passage that I want to share with you from the book of Revelation where this is easily depicted. Before the throne of God, Revelation 6:10, now this is rich symbolism and it's depicting things that time nor even understanding would allow to fully grasp in the time that we have before you today. But just make note of Revelation 6:10. In chapter 6 and verse 9, the altar is opened, and when the seal is opened, John sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell upon the earth?" What is taking place in glory? Among the worship, among the song of the Lamb, among the gathering of the souls of God's children out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, there is a cry that is offered. And this cry is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Before the throne of God, there are people who have been slain for the testimony of the Lord, and they're asking God, "How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood on those that are wicked here in the earth?" What are they asking about? "Lord, when are you going to come back to this earth and avenge us?" But you know what? If they're not conscious before the throne of God, they can't cry out to God, can they? They're crying to God for vengeance on people who are yet living upon the earth. And what is it that's crying out? Verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." Living, conscious souls, disembodied souls, are crying out to God saying, "How long until you avenge us? How long until you avenge us?" What's taking place there? God's children are crying unto God for vengeance. They're conscious. They're conscious. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 then and observe if the word sleep here doesn't have reference to the soul sleeping, what part of me then sleeps waiting for the second coming of the Lord? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What does the word sleep mean? It has reference to the temporary state of the body. In reference to the child of God, understand that New Testament epistles use the word sleep to reference death. Why is that? Because the physical body that died when that heart ceased to beat, the electrical signal ceased to jolt through the body, and oxygen no longer was taken in and distributed through the blood, at the moment of death, what we consider to be death, what in our mind we think of many times as permanent, how many times have you heard someone laid, and here it is, we lay him in his final resting place. It's not his final resting place. It is not a final resting place. That body of the child of grace is but asleep. Think about the language of death that Scripture uses. The body is merely asleep. Now, is the body really asleep? I went to sleep last night. I woke up this morning. But if you walked up to my body last night, I had a pulse. I was breathing. It's an involuntary movement. I woke up. I took a shower. I got dressed. I came to church. The point in saying sleep is not that the body is still breathing, but that it's temporary. You lay down in the night of your death, and in the morning of the resurrection, that body is risen again. That body will rise again. When we're placed in the ground, it's not our final resting place. It's not our final resting place. It is sleep because it is temporary for the child of grace. Now think about how the Bible describes death for those that don't know God. For those that are not the called according to his purpose. You know how Scripture describes death for them? You have death And then you have the second death. You have death, and then you have the second death. All that is described of them is death, which does not mean that they are unconscious and suffering, but it's referred to as the second death. For God's children, it's described as sleep and life. For those that don't know God, it is death and then second death. Death doesn't apply. Your body will be laid down, but death doesn't apply. It has lost its victory over you. Continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, a couple of comments about this. The language, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." This doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back because we believe Jesus is coming back. For the sake of repetition or redundancy, Paul, what he's saying here is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we also believe that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's not basing the second coming of Christ off of whether or not we believe in the second coming of Christ. Understand, Jesus is coming back whether anybody believes in it. And according to what we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. The most rabid atheist in this world, the most terrifying Islamic terrorist in this world, the most powerful despots who have slaughtered God's children by the millions, every single one of them will bow their knee before King Jesus, and they will confess that Jesus is Lord of all creation. You say, what will make them want to do that? Absolute and sheer terror. They're not going to bow because, oh, Lord, we just love you so much. Thank you. It is great to know now how terrible we were. They're going to bow their knee because there is no other option. In fact, in Revelation, we read that there will be powerful men in the world when Jesus comes back that are going to try to hide in caves and beg the rocks of the earth to hide them from the wrath of this Lamb, the Lamb of God. He's both a lion and a lamb. To his children, he is gentle as a lamb, and to his enemies, he is as ferocious as a lion. Our belief doesn't cause the second coming of Christ. What Paul is saying is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we believe that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Notice this. There are two ways to understand the second part of this text, God bringing them with him. It either has reference to the disembodied souls being brought back and reunited with the body, which is the prevalent view, or it has reference to the promise that God will, even those that are deceased, bring away from this world with him. Now, since the word is bring and not take, we generally have the mindset that Christ is bringing souls back with him that have departed. What takes place at death? Your soul and spirit goes to be with Christ. And so as Christ comes back, as he descends from heaven with a shout, he brings the disembodied souls, and those souls are placed back within the bodies. This requires some miracles to take place. First of all, think about the bodies that no longer exist. The Lord told Adam in the garden after Adam had sinned, "From dust thou wert taken, unto dust thou shalt return." What happens to the human body? It turns back into the dirt from which it was built. God formed us out of the dust of the earth. The word Adam means red clay. Formed us out of the dust of the earth. And at death, as the life leaves the body, as the soul leaves the body turns back into dirt. It goes right back into the material from which it was taken, usually. Now, in our country, what we do is we fill them with chemicals and we build a concrete vault, and then we lower them down in the concrete vault to be terrifying and scary to look at, and the things that make up nightmares until the Lord comes back. I don't really like that. I don't want to look like a zombie. For however many years it is from death until the Lord comes back, I really like the concept of a green funeral. Just put me back into the ground and let me turn back into dirt. Y'all are my witnesses. You know, this is admissible in court. You have the record. When I go, give me a green funeral. Just let me turn back into dirt. They have this thing now where you do a green funeral and plant a tree as a headstone, and you just go by that tree, and that's kind of creepy. I don't want a tree. Just let me turn back to dirt. I'll be happy as dirt. I'll be happy dirt. You know, Bob Ross painting happy little clouds. I'll be happy little dirt. Just let me turn back to dirt. Those bodies turn back to dirt. Some of them are lost at sea. Some of them are devoured by animals. Some of them are lost in fire. I don't care how that body was destroyed. The Lord Jesus is going to reassemble that body, and He is going to reunite that soul with that body. And as we read, He is going to take that living, breathing organism, albeit a changed organism, to be with Him for all of eternity. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord's, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. Next thing I want to notice from this passage of Scripture is focused primarily on this word, prevent. Living saints shall not prevent them which are asleep. Look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I find it interesting that Paul says, we which are alive and remain. Paul doesn't know when Jesus is coming back, but it's his hope that he's going to be living in the world when Christ returns. Was that hope realized? It wasn't. Because Paul died. Unless he's hiding in a cave in the Middle East, he's not there. We know that he died. We know how he died. He died a martyr's death. The time of his departure was at hand. But Paul still had hope that Christ would return before Paul lost his physical life. Guess what my hope is? That Christ will return before I lose my physical life. Guess what your hope ought to be? That Christ would return before you lose your physical life. Before you lay this body down. Before death. But this word prevent. We use the word prevent in our day to mean hinder. We say, well, that prevented me from going to the store. That prevented me from going to work. I was out of town, which prevented me from being at church. Whatever. You know the meaning of the word prevent in our modern day. But the word prevent in 1611, when our KJVs were translated, didn't mean to hinder. It actually meant to go beforehand. Now, there's a very important theological point that we're going to make that's relative and relevant to our modern day from this word prevent in just a moment. Let's look at this term before. First of all, the word prevent means to prevent. Now, in our building this morning, we have vents. And what do these vents do? Well, apparently, they house wild animals. That hadn't made the noise since. Maybe it was just the filter. Praise the Lord, because it's expensive when animals get in the air conditioner. We had that happen 2 years ago. What does the vent do, though? It releases air. It releases something. You have vents in your car, and you can aim those vents, turn your air conditioner on, and the blower motor in your air conditioning system pushes air out the vent, and it vents something. The root word of ventilate is vent. We understand what a vent is. A vent releases something. The word prevent in this text does not mean to hinder. It means to pre-release. To pre-release. Living saints shall not pre-release those that are deceased. In simple terms, living children of God will not escape this world before deceased children of God are first resurrected and taken to be with the Lord in the clouds. Why is this important? Why is this important? In our modern time, the majority view concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majority view, which was a minority view in history, was not popular until the 20th century. The majority view is that there will be a secret rapture of the saints of God, the church, all the living children of God in this theological framework disappear. No resurrection yet, no resurrection of the just or of the unjust, but every single believer just disappears from the world. Have you seen popular television shows and movies that depict this? You've got people on a plane and all of a sudden there's an empty pilot suit where the pilot was, or half the people on the plane are gone. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Living saints don't leave the world before the resurrection. And when we do leave the world, guess what it's not? It's not where we evaporate into thin air. Keep on reading. In this same text, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Living saints at the time of the second coming will stand on this earth and witness bodies coming out of the ground. The bodies will rise into the air. And after the bodies are in the air, then we which are alive and remain shall be taken up in the clouds to be with them with the Lord. Contemporary theology is the work of fiction. It is not biblically accurate. You just read it. How could there be a secret rapture when everyone who loves Christ disappears and evaporates into thin air, leaving clothing behind with no resurrection? Nobody meeting in the clouds, according to this text. It just doesn't fit. It's the work of fiction. Now, I could spend hours talking to you about the origin of that. It came from a theology that was written by a man named John Nelson Darby that was rejected as utter heresy in his day. And it was rejected by the Christian community and theologians and ministers broad scale until the Scofield Bible. And Scofield put Darby's notes in that Scofield Bible, and people began buying those Bibles and read, well, it's in the commentary, it's in my Bible, I have it in the notes. And so the next thing you know, that doctrine begins to spread and spread and spread. And today, it's about the mainstream view in Christianity. And it's completely backwards from what the Word of God teaches. We don't escape before the resurrection. We don't disappear if we're on a plane or in a boat or in a car or in a building or on the beach. We stand here and we watch bodies come out of the ground. And after all of that takes place, then we which are alive and remain meet them together in the air. Now, concerning a secret rapture, let me give you another nail in the coffin. Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. If you remember Acts 1, you know he ascended with clouds. And in Acts 1, the angels told the apostles, why stand you up gazing into heaven? Jesus is going to descend the same way that he went up. He ascended into the clouds. He's going to descend with the clouds. Revelation 1, 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. He descends with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The concept that people are in planes and people disappear out of planes and then, you know, in your office building, half of your co-workers just suddenly vanish into thin air at the coming of Christ, that's not biblical. When Jesus comes back, every single eye shall see him. Everyone in the world will see Christ. Is it always a positive thing? For some, it will not be. Notice. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. It's going to be a terrifying event for a lot of folks. They're going to wail because the Christ they scoffed at and rejected and ridiculed and mocked and made fun of, if that same Christ did not die for their sins, they're going to stand face to face in their guilt with the judge of all creation. It's a comforting doctrine to us. It's a ridiculed doctrine to them. But it will one day not be something that is an object of ridicule. When Christ comes back, you know, the first time he was here, he was a suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But at the second coming of Christ, he doesn't come as a meek and lowly lamb Now, he comes as the judge of the quick and the dead, a conquering king who rides in on a white horse with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth, making war in righteousness against unrighteousness, according to Revelation 19. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, let's notice the order of this. First of all, Christ descends. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, this is in the twinkling of an eye. Now, this doesn't mean that the resurrection is completed in the twinkling of an eye. This is going to be an event where people are hiding, and people are wailing, and people are scared, and some of his children, even in this moment, could be ashamed, according to 1 John chapter 2, if Christ comes back and they are engaged in sinful behavior at the moment of his coming, for that moment, they'll even be ashamed. Do you want to be ashamed? I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be living in such a way where I'm confident it is coming and not ashamed. That's a biblical principle. We're not talking about shame for eternity. We're talking about shame for whatever period of time between when he descends and you're glorified. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be confident. When he comes back, I want to be one of the people that say, "Lord, you're here. Praise God." Not one of the people who say, "Oh, no. Here I am in this place at this hour. Lord, I'm sorry." I want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's biblical language. In the twinkling of an eye, he was not there, and now he is here. That means that NASA won't find him approaching on the satellite. Hubble won't see him coming. No, he comes as a thief in the night. In the twinkling of an eye, he wasn't here, and now he's here. And we read that he descends. The Lord himself shall descend. Notice that. The Lord personally returns. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, from the clouds, with a shout, with, accompanied by, the voice of the archangel. There are two shouts there. First of all, according to John chapter 5, we learn that at the second coming of Christ, all of the dead shall be resurrected because of the voice of the Son of God. Notice John 5:28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Those that are changed by his grace, why is it that they do good things? Because they're changed by his grace, because there's none that doeth good, no, not one. The reason they do good is because God lives within them. Those aren't requirements. Those are evidences. People that have done good in their life, they come forward to the resurrection of life. People that have only done evil, completely void of the Spirit of God, they come to the resurrection of damnation. But it is the voice of the Son of God that raises them again. They hear his voice and they live. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with, accompanied by, the voice of the archangel. So Christ descends. He appears in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And he shouts. And the archangel shouts. What do you think the archangel is going to say? Well, I imagine that as the judge enters the courtroom and you hear the words from the bailiff, "All rise." Think about it. The judge has returned, and this archangel will pronounce the coming of the judge into the world and the king. "The king of creation has come. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Christ has returned. The archangel sounds his voice, and the trump of God sounds. We don't commonly witness this. When a four-star general enters into the room, there's a bugle call that is played on the trumpet. And depending on how many stars the general has, any general, when a general enters the room, if it's four stars, the bugler or the trumpet player will play this rhythm four times. If it's three stars, three times. If it's a two star, it's two times. If it's a one star, it's one time. Ruffles and Flourishes is the name of the bugle call. I've had to play it for generals. But there's a certain ceremonial value when royalty enters the room, or dignity enters the room, or significant, powerful individuals enter the room, for there to be the proclamation of that entering with a trumpet. As Christ descends from heaven with a shout, you will hear a trumpet. It is a trumpet of God. A trumpet will sound announcing the entering into the world of His Son, Christ Jesus. And then we read, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Christ descends, announced by the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise. And according to John 5, we assume, and Matthew 25, we assume the wicked arise at the same time as the dead in Christ. But he's not writing to the wicked. He's writing to the dead in Christ. And he's writing about the dead in Christ to living saints of God. He's telling them what happened to their, or what shall happen to their beloved deceased. And then, after Christ descends, we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Christ descends, announced by the archangel and the trump of God. He shouts, all the dead rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall join them in the air. How do we join them in the air? According to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, as Christ returns, he shall sound a great trump, and his angels shall gather the elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, the four quadrants of the earth. He sends his angels, and these angels will take us and will carry us to be with him in the air. We don't float, we're carried. We're carried. His angels gather us. You think about it, how would I know to get there? Knowing me, if I could float, and maybe I'm not yet glorified, I would be doing whirly dips and flips and flying around. Superman, yay! We're not going to float of our own power. Angels are going to pick us up, and they're going to carry us to be with Christ. The angels will carry us to be with him. Did you know, according to the lesson of Lazarus and the rich man, even at our physical death, the angel is what angels are what carries our souls to be with Christ. That's why we sing the psalm, oh, bear me up, angels. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice that it doesn't say, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not going to float in ether for eternity. We're not going to float in clouds for eternity. It doesn't say, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. The heavens and the earth which are shall pass away with a fervent heat. Even the air and the clouds are going to be obliterated. They're going to be destroyed by fire. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Our atmosphere is full of elements. These elements shall melt with a fervent heat. No, not and there shall we ever be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What we're anticipating is that the second coming of Christ, he resurrects the deceased children of God, he picks up living saints by his angels, and from that point on, and so shall we ever be firsthand personal presence of our Father, our Creator, our King, our Husband, our Savior, our Friend. We will personally be with Christ Jesus. Now, verse 18, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. How many times have you heard the second coming of Christ taught to the saints of God as a tool for fear? Have you heard it? This is not intended to be a doctrine that scares you. If the second coming of Christ is taught to the saints of God who are suffering in this world and it genders fear in their hearts, then the second coming of Christ has not been taught biblically. Because the second coming of Christ is to be the single most comforting doctrine that you and I will ever hear. That our Savior Jesus, not only did He die for us, not only did He give His life for us, but He's coming back for us. And even my body, the only thing this world can kill, will be raised again. And body, soul, and spirit, I will be with him for all of eternity in a place that Peter calls in 2 Peter the new heaven and the new earth, a new physical place in a new universe, something that is different than the one that we have. But I will be with him for all of eternity, never to be severed from him again. I'll close with the following passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This means that not every child of God will die. Some will be living at the coming of Christ, but every one of us will be changed. You and I won't live like this for eternity. You're not going to be a sinner any longer. I'm not going to be a sinner. I'm not going to struggle with the flesh because my flesh will be conformed to the image of Christ. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.